As we continue through the Bible, we come to Luke chapter 19. The Bible, man, I love the scriptures. Sam, what part of the Bible do you like best?
Well, sir, I like the New Testament best, sir.
What book in the New Testament?
What book, sir?
What book?
I think it's the book of parables, sir.
Would you kindly relate one of those parables to this council? You see, Sam was interviewing to be the next youth pastor for the church. So poor Sam was up against it. He knew there was a possibility that the members of the council knew more about their Bibles than he did, so he decided to make a bold attempt and proceeded as follows. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked that man. And he went on, and he didn't have no money, and so he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave that man, sir, 1,000 talents of gold and silver and 100 changes of raiments. And when he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. Yes, sir, he hung there many days and many nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was there hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut his hair off. And he dropped and fell on stony ground, and it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. And the man went out into the highways and byways and compelled him to come in. And he went on and came to Jerusalem, and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting high up in the window. And when she saw him, she laughed and said, "Throw her down out of there." And so they threw her down, and he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 70 times 7. And the fragments they picked up there were 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the days of judgment? There was no one on the council who felt qualified to question the candidate any further. He passed. He was hired. Sadly, people, their knowledge of the Bible, especially, you know, as we hear people quote from scripture and tell us stories. And one of the problems really is people don't know their Bibles. Now, I don't say that because we do or we got a handle on it or anything like that. But, you know, there's a lot of quoting of scripture and people acting like they know something. Even, you know, our politicians from time to time will try to quote a scripture here or there, and sometimes accidentally quoting from the Quran rather than the Bible. Oops, you know, just a little mistake or something. They'll say, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Isn't that what the Holy Bible says? No. It doesn't say that. And it also, there's all kinds of misunderstandings and misappropriations of stories. The only way that I know for us to get these stories right is to rehearse them, go through them, and sometimes often, so that we can kind of get it down a little bit and be able to learn from these stories and apply them rightly and correctly. And that's why going through this Gospel of Luke has been really good for us, because we went through Matthew and Mark, and some of these stories in Luke have been repetitive, but boy, I still need to go through them over and over and over again. Repetition is the mother of learning, that's what they say. And I believe that that's true. And as we go through some of these stories, some might sound familiar, others will be new, but all of them powerful and important. And like we talked about earlier, like John Micah's song, you know, faith is strengthened as we read the scriptures. So let's get to it. There in Luke chapter 19, we start with a story. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press." Apparently he didn't have a press pass. actually, the press of the crowd. "Because he was little." He was of little stature. That's kind of a nice way of saying he was short. Vertically challenged. Verse 4. "And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold.'
And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Zacchaeus, great story. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher from the 1800s there in London, England, he was a powerful preacher, had more than 3,000 people in his church by the age of 16. And a big heavyweight guy. He said, unless you're 300 pounds, you're not really a real preacher. I like that guy. He's awesome. But be that as it may, Charles Spurgeon was also known for teaching and training young men in the ministry. And he had a whole book called Lectures to My Students. And he would teach these young men and he would give them assignments. But one particular day, he made all of his young men students, pastors in training, go into the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London back in the 1850s. And there he would teach them how to preach extemporaneously, where they would just get a scripture. As they were walking up, they would walk by the pew that Mr. Spurgeon was sitting in. He would hand them a text, a scripture, and say, here's your text. And as they were walking up to the pulpit, they had to formulate a whole sermon and preach it in front of all the students and in front of Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself. Man, it was a scary deal as the Metropolitan Tabernacle was huge and the pulpit was way up high. And man, the guy gets up in there and, you know, that's kind of the way they did it. Well, this one particular guy, he gets the scripture right here, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The story of Zacchaeus. And this young man, terrified, knowing that he was about to preach in front of the most amazing preacher of that day, and there in the Metropolitan, the whole thing just kind of overwhelmed him. He was freaked. He was sweating. He sees his scripture. He's quivering. He goes up to the very top of the pulpit. And he looks down and he says, my sermon has 3 points today. He said, number one, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and I am a wee little man. Point number two, Zacchaeus was up in a tree and I am up a tree. Point number three, Jesus told Zacchaeus, you come down from there. And I think Jesus is telling me, come down right now. And he got down off the pulpit. You know, it's funny because this story, it's true. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was up a tree and he finds himself having Jesus over at his house. And so you have to say, what's the point of this story? Well, if you're taking notes, there's a few things I want to show you that changed in Zacchaeus' life from this day forward after Jesus having been into his house. What's happening? Well, there's a few contrasts, and that is, number one, a man becomes a child. We see that here in the first part of the scripture. You might have missed it because we know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but he was a powerful man, for he was a publican. It tells us there in verse 2, Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And everybody knows the publicans have more money than the Democrats. And so I'm just kidding. Just a little humor there. But actually, the publicans, as we've studied in previous times, they were known to be government officials that worked for the Romans. They were hated by the Jews for the very reason that they worked for Rome, but they were also known thieves. These publicans would tax the people, and they would take the money, and they would give the portion that Rome demanded, they would give it to Rome, but then they would charge exorbitant prices for their own services, and they would start pocketing big bucks. So the publicans were known to be those who got rich off of other people's money dishonestly. And because they were outsiders, because of the religious people said, man, those guys are publicans. They're the guys that are against the Jews. So they became outsiders, and the only thing they knew to do with all their money was to party hard. So the publicans, the word publican wasn't just really reserved for tax collectors. It became a sort of a idiom of a person who was a party animal. The publicans, that's why you always see those two terms together, publicans and sinners. They're all put together because of their party-hardy attitude. So this guy, Zacchaeus, even though he was a wee little man, he was a man, and he was a man of power and even prominence and wealth, but probably hated by many. But what do we see this prominent, powerful man doing, even though he's small? We see him, notice it says in our text here, he ran, verse 4, before. Now, even more so than today. You know, if a successful businessman is seen in his suit running down, Wall Street, running,
it'd look a little funny if a guy was running in a suit, a powerful CEO type guy. It's not really cool to be running. But in Bible times, it was even more crazy. It was very dishonorable for a guy of his wealth to be running in public. But he runs, kind of like a child does. You know, kids aren't afraid to run anywhere. They'll run anywhere, anytime, and they'll scream while they're doing it in a library. So Zacchaeus, he does that. He runs, but also notice it says here that he was curious. He was just kind of curious. Hey, what's going on? Who's this guy coming down the road? And what's the deal? Jesus of Nazareth? What? And so he does something a little boy would do. He climbs up a tree so he can kind of see what's coming down the road. I almost see in Zacchaeus sort of this wealthy guy who's probably got it going on as far as his material possession. He's probably got what he wants in life. But for whatever reason, he's running down the road, climbing a tree, curious like a little child. And really, there's something in that for us, and that is you and I, for us to really enter into the kingdom of heaven, that's something we need to do, something we need to be. We must be like little children. Now, it's not saying that we should be childish, but childlike. We saw that last week, didn't we? Remember there in Luke chapter 18, Jesus declared, "Verily I say unto you," verse 17, "whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall no wise enter therein." And so if you're one who's not been a Christian or not saved, and one of the reasons is because you think, man, it's kind of silly for me to become a Christian and have to say some confession of faith or sort of believe the Bible. I'm telling you, that's part of the deal. You got to become like a child. That is simple. Rarely have I ever seen anybody really come to Christ through science or math. I've seen that happen because the Bible is accurate on science and it is mathematic. The Bible is incredible on those levels. But at the same time, while the world says, oh, the Bible is just full of all kinds of craziness, no, it's amazingly scientific. The Bible said that the earth was round long before Columbus came along. It's kind of an amazing thing that the Bible talks about science, and it's always right when it talks about it. It says there in the book of Job, it says the earth is hung upon nothing. That's pretty radical. But all that said, I've never seen somebody come to Christ. They must become like a little child first and believe and have faith. Then later on, if they want to, you can see how the Bible is accurate, inerrant, perfect, powerful. But oftentimes first comes that faith like a child. We see that in Zacchaeus as he's a man who becomes like a child in verses 2-4. Now, by the way, perhaps that's the number one thing that keeps successful people from coming to Christ, because they don't want to lower themselves to act childish. One of the things about a prominent society or a wealthy society is we sort of start acting very hoity-toity. We start acting like we've really got it together, and to actually become a Christian requires a certain humility. And I'm saddened to see that successful people are sometimes the last of the people to come around and believe. And some people even use that. Oh, Christians, they're just a bunch of hicks out in the sticks that believe in the Bible and their guns and all that stuff. You hear stuff like that, and it's just not really right. There's a lot of people who are really smart who believe in God. But it is interesting to me how the simple people oftentimes come first because they're willing to become like a little child. So we see a man become a child, verses 2-4, but also we see a seeking man being found. A seeking man being found. A little bit of an irony there. What do you mean, Brett? Well, check it out. It says here in our text, it says in verse 3, and he, Zacchaeus, sought to see Jesus. You know, the Bible says those who seek him will find him. So this guy is seeking out Jesus. But interestingly, look at verse 10, the last verse in our story. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:11, and you can jot that down maybe in your notes, but I'll just read it to you. Listen, it says, there is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh God. Well, I seek God, Brett. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. The Bible says there is none, and none in the Greek text is none. Zip, zilch, nada. You see, the Bible says that you might think you're trying to seek God, but you're not really seeking God. And it's because of our sinful nature, our sinful flesh, it doesn't really truly seek God to the extent that we need to seek God. But praise the Lord, He sought you out. Just the fact that you're here tonight means that God is seeking you out, just like He sought out Zacchaeus. See, Zacchaeus thought he was seeking God, or whoever he was seeking, whatever he was seeking. But it was truly Jesus who found him, because He came to seek and save that which is lost. And how important that is to know that that's exactly what God has done with us. A seeking man became found. Kind of an irony. Now, we do not know how Jesus was preparing Zacchaeus' heart for this moment. But I believe Jesus probably was long working on Zacchaeus long before he ever walked down the street by Jericho there. Many of you were saved and you were brought to a situation where, man, just the circumstances came up where you started just kind of realizing your need for the Lord. Maybe it was a friend who told you about Jesus and you're like, I don't know about all that. Maybe it's somebody who drug you to church, or maybe some mother who's prayed for you all your life, or something where you just think, man, I don't know. But all those circumstances ended up coming to a place where you thought, man, I need to be a Christian. I need to be sold out. I need to follow the Lord. Jesus is seeking you out, and I believe that's the reason you're here. However you got here, I believe it's God who orchestrates all these things together. And man, how good it is to know that He's not going to let you slip. He wants to find you, and as you're found, man, you're going to be blessed, like Zacchaeus. So a seeking man became found. Thirdly, notice with me and Zacchaeus, a small man becomes big. A small man becomes big. Zacchaeus was little of stature, it says there, and he couldn't see over the crowd. But he put his dignity aside and climbs up a tree so he can kind of see what's going on. By the way, I met a guy in Vanuatu in the South Pacific jungle islands. You know, I was on this island called Pentecost. It's where they still have spears and bones in their noses and stuff. And they're the guys that jump off those huge high towers with the vines tied to their legs. And I climbed up to the top of their tower, but those bamboo things that they tie off with, it was starting to creak really loud. And the guys were like, come down, you know, to their jungle language. And I was like, oh, okay, my bad, you know. But I was a little bigger than most of those guys. But one guy there, you know, they're the pygmies. They're the little pygmy guys there in the South Pacific. And they're small. But what was so cool is there was this one really tiny guy, and he was a little old guy, just the coolest guy. And I said, hey, what's your name? He said, Zacchaeus. And I was like, oh, yeah. See, in those places, anybody who becomes a Christian, they've got these names that they were given, and they're actually pagan names from some of the pagan worship that they did. And you say, well, bro, you shouldn't change cultures. Well, they're paganism. They used to eat people. So it's good that we've changed them and led them to Christ. They're not eating each other, or they're not eating missionaries anymore, so it's great. But this little guy, you can tell a Christian because they changed their pagan name to a Bible name. So there's guys running around named Job, and you realize he must have had a hard time or something. And then you got guys Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Samson. There's all these names. But I met Zacchaeus, and he was a wee little man, and man, what a cool guy he was. But he was big of stature just because he was a giant in the faith. I love that guy. But in the same way, Zacchaeus, even though he's a small man and he's a thief and things aren't so good, Jesus, by spending time with Jesus, the small man became big. How did he do that? In a spiritual sense. You see, spiritually, I want to tell you, we're all little pipsqueaks. We're little people. We're stingy, mean-spirited little people. That's just how we are in our flesh, the Bible says. There's no good thing that dwells within us. Our motives are wrong. Our attitudes are wrong. We just mess up all the time. But the Lord wants to change that in us. That's why becoming a Christian is not so that you can be good. You become a Christian so that you can be saved. But when you become a Christian, one of the things you'll see is fruit in your life will start to change. And you'll become maybe a little challenged in your little stingy heart, mine too. And pretty soon you become bigger hearted. And people have more care and concern for others. And that's exactly what happens as we see Zacchaeus, give back all that he'd ripped off from other people. He suddenly became big-hearted and he became a true follower of Jesus. Now, man's standards tends to be money, position, power, authority, popularity, which we learned, what does the Bible call that in Luke 16:15? The things that men think are awesome, God, He calls them what? Anybody remember? an abomination. Remember that? An abomination. In fact, flip back over there. This is a key verse in our recent studies. Luke 16:15. Jesus said unto them in Luke 16:15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so one might say, this guy Zacchaeus had wealth and power, even perhaps prominence, but they were little and even an abomination in the sight of God. And now God's going to turn him around, change his whole life, and going to help him become a big person instead of a little stingy guy. So we see a small man become big. And then fourthly in this story, we see a poor man become rich. A poor man? Well, the Bible talks about those who were part of the church. People that would even claim to be Christians. They said, we are rich. But the Lord says, nope, you are poor, blind, naked. Centuries ago, one of the popes, because of indulgences and also people paying money to get people out of hell and some of the Catholic doctrine that was devised back in those days, people paid money to get their relatives out of hell and stuff like that. Well, the Catholic Church got very rich, and it's for that reason to this day the Catholic Church is wealthier in a way than perhaps more than more of the nations a lot of nations around the world. But this one pope was quoted of saying, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have we none. But one of the spiritual leaders at the time said, and nor can they say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. It's sad because we as Christians, we are wealthy, we're rich, but are we really rich? Because there's a spiritual gauge of wealth. And Zacchaeus, even though he was rich, he was poor. I wonder if some of those circumstances that led Zacchaeus to be so interested in this guy Jesus is because he'd lived the rich life for a while, like many of us. And maybe he found that to be really shallow and kind of hollow. And so he was searching for something more. Maybe that was part of those circumstances the Lord orchestrated in his life to get him to where he knew he had a need for something more. Because we all know it's true. I mean, we all know we're Portlanders. We live in one of the greatest places in America. I mean, we're well off. And yet, are we the happiest people? Did you hear the study that came out a couple months ago? We're one of the most depressing cities to live in America. We were voted that by somebody. I don't know who said that. But then at the same time, there's studies that come out and say that we're one of the nicest places to live. Just the most depressing of all people. Congratulations, Portlanders. Cheer up, man. But you know, the thing is, I think there is a direct correlation between wealth and unhappiness. Somehow this guy, he was longing for something more. It was that reason he was chasing after this guy that he'd heard about, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he becomes wealthy because, well, Jesus tells us, it says in verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also the son of Abraham. Now let me tell you something. This is important doctrinally. He was not saved because he gave his money back. That's an important thing for you to know. That's not what saved him. The thing that saved him is that he became really a son of Abraham. How, pray, was Abraham saved? The Bible tells us. In the book of Genesis, we read of Abraham and his story, and it wasn't that he was a great guy or did everything right or anything like that. It says that Abraham believed God, and it counted for him righteousness. He was made righteous because of simply faith and believing in God. Now, because he was a believer in God, Abraham had fruit in his life later that showed that he really was a believer in God. In the same way, Zacchaeus was one who believed in Jesus Christ first and was saved. And I believe really just simply this giving back to the money that he'd ripped off was just a good fruit, good evidence of the salvation that he already possessed, that Jesus was talking about. He was a son of Abraham, a son of faith is kind of the idea there. Now, this is key because in the church, there's confusion on this issue of faith and works. And some of the works groups would say, see, Zacchaeus, it was after he gave that he actually became saved. There's a few key scriptures. Why don't you flip over to them with me? First, Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there real quick. This should solve any disputing, any arguing, because, man, the Bible's clear on this.
but somehow we've got it all jumbled up. Are you saved by doing good deeds? Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, it says there in Ephesians 2, 6, and he hath raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That sounds good. That's going to heaven. Saved. That in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're saved by faith. The grace of God poured out on our life by just simply believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, is who he claimed to be. That's how you're saved. But wait a minute, Brett. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere faith without works is dead? Yeah, turn over there real quickly with me. James chapter 2. Remember, these are the two contrasting scriptures that some people struggle over. Ephesians chapter 2, James chapter 2. And there in James chapter 2, we'll start there in verse 14. James is toward the end of your Bible, getting closer to the book of Revelation. There in James 2:14, it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, then it says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Boy, Brad, I'm confused. It seems like James is saying, man, faith alone cannot save. Now, what James is saying is something that really, I believe, links perfectly to what the book of Ephesians was saying. You're saved by faith. But it's not faith or works that saves you. It's not even faith and works that saves you. You have to have both in order to be saved. But listen, this is the key. It's faith that works. It's after you become a believer in God and a follower of Jesus Christ, if you truly believe in your heart, if you really have confessed sincerely, not just going through some religious, tradition or some little motion of religiosity. No, but if you sincerely say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in God the Father who sent him. And if you believe that, then the Bible says your faith will produce good works. Now you got to understand, not all good works, because even Paul, our champion of the New Testament, still struggled with sin, didn't he? Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from that day forward, but there will be evidence of good work in your life that will be evidence of a true working faith. It's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works together. It'll be a result of true heartfelt faith in God. Does that make sense? Very important to understand that, for people have debated that for centuries. And there's even denominations that are formed more around one than they are the other. It's all about grace and man, we're just believing God and we can go do whatever we want. That's not really the way it works.
Nor is it, oh man, we got to serve and do. No, you're missing the point of the done. That is that Jesus Christ was on the cross. He said, it is finished. The work was done when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's what saves us. The grace of God through faith. And it's not by our works, lest any man should boast, saying, look how good I am and how holy I am. That's why I'm a Christian. No way. That's just totally wrong. So this story of Zacchaeus is one that does kind of speak to that question. This little guy, he does some good works. But I believe it was only because he actually believed and received Jesus Christ. Even as it says there in our text, it says in verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I believe that's the first thing that happened. This guy, Zacchaeus, received Jesus with joy in his heart, and thus good works followed. How many of you guys, when you were saved, you know, just thought, man, I'm a wretched sinner and I'm saved. But then the Lord just started doing some things in your life and good fruit started coming. I think we all can think of times and moments where the Lord has used us in that way. Not that we're good and we can't boast about how great we are, but we do know there's good fruit, hopefully. You'll know them by their fruit. So there is fruit to be seen. Well, moving right along, Zacchaeus, great story. I love this guy. But then Jesus speaks a parable, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Remember, the Jews thought Jesus was the guy that was going to come and set up a kingdom physically and take on the Romans and take over Jerusalem and all that stuff. But Jesus, he's got a whole other plan. You see, this is his first coming. They didn't realize he was going to die a brutal, bloody death. And then he would come again someday, his second coming. And so he gives us this interesting parable about that, verse 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Now that nobleman, just so you can kind of follow this, is Jesus, the King of Kings, who will return someday. Verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, 1 pound apiece, and said unto them, occupy or get to work until I come back. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him and said, what is this saying? We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Sounds like some of us. Verse 17. And then he said unto them, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, but thou hast authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, thou reapest that thou did not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that which I did not sow. Wherefore thou then gavest not thou money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. At least I could have got the interest if you would have just put it in the bank. And so he says in verse 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Wow. So this parable, interesting. Now don't confuse this with the parable that Jesus told us about in Matthew's gospel of the talents. And there in Matthew's gospel, we read about men that were given one five, one ten, and one talent. They were given different amounts in the talents, whole different application. This is just everybody got equal amounts distributed to invest or to try to gain or work with. That's the biggest difference between the parable of the talents in Matthew and the parable of the pounds here. So you say, what's the big difference? Well, I believe while the parable of the talents does speak to whatever God has given you, some more, some less in the parable of the talents, you should be faithful with that which God has given you. And there's a whole nother lesson there. But this parable seems to speak of kind of a little bit of a different theme and something that's kind of interesting. And that is this possibility of opportunity. That's equality in the opportunity of certain things that we've been given. You see, there's a tendency for us as Christians to say, I was not given as much as that other guy, and so I can't do as... Billy Graham was given so much, and he does a lot. I've been given nothing, so I don't really do much. And some people use that as an excuse as why they don't do anything. And here, these guys were all given the same amount. What are some of the things that God has given you that everybody on the planet has exactly the same? Well, let me tell you. One is time. God has given everybody equal time. Oh, not me. I'm busy. Shockingly busy. You don't even understand, Brett. Hey, listen, you have been given 24 hours in a day just like me. The question is, how have you chosen with your life to use that 24 hours? How have I chosen to use that 24 hours? And the Bible says that we need to redeem the time, use it wisely, for the days we live in are evil. And so that's one thing. We've all been given the same amount of time. Kind of interesting. How are you using your time? You know, people spend more than 7 hours a day with their TV on in their house. Is that a good use of time? You know, I mean, I'm not trying to, you know, rail on TV too bad or anything. I have a TV and I do watch it. Got to confess that to you. But you know, when I watch a show or something, I never walk away going, oh, I feel so much better now. What a good use of my time. Wonderful. You know, it's funny. I used to, when I was a kid, I loved watching football. You know, I used to play football, but I liked watching it when I was a kid. But there was a day in my life, I remember watching a game. You know, it was 3 hours or whatever I spent watching this game. And my team won. I was like, yes, my team won. And when I got up, I thought, even though my team won, I feel like I should have done something else with my time. Kind of a waste of time, you know. And I'm not knocking sports at all or anything like that. I'm just saying, what do we use our time with? I'd almost rather see people out playing football and having good friends and fellowshipping with other people or doing something real. Not living our lives through everybody else. That's what a TV generation does. You know, all these people, they think they're Jack Bauer or something. How did that happen? Now go out and do something real with your time. And there's so many things we as Christians have been called to do and exciting things that we can actually be a part of. Time is one of those things I think the Lord has given us. But also another thing that's interesting, this equality of opportunity. Some people argue, well, possessions, Brett, I don't have as many possessions or financial wherewithal to help out with ministry or mission, so that's not equal. But wait a minute. I believe you have been given an equal opportunity in the area of tithe. The tithe, the word means tenth, and that's that part that we give to the Lord. It's the Bible says that is the Lord's. And if we don't give that to the Lord, it's sort of robbing God. So we all have been given equal opportunity to give one-tenth of what we have. And the question is, have you used that, invested it wisely? Another thing we've been given equal opportunity, the gospel message. The gospel message, you can't say, well, Brett, it's easier for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ than it is for me. No, it's the same gospel. You get to share the same message that I do. And the question is, are you using that pound, if you would, wisely? It's a great question for us to ask. And so I believe this parable tends to speak the equality of opportunity that we've all been given. And are we using those, investing those things wisely? And here we have the one who did, the one who sort of did, and the one that didn't. One gained 10 pounds. That's pretty impressive. Now, you say, Brett, you know, I'm just glad I'm saved. You just said we're saved by grace through faith. Hey, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. Doesn't really matter. As long as, you know, if I get to heaven and I got flames on my coattails, whatever. As long as I'm there, man, I smell smoke. It's okay. Well, wait a minute. In heaven, the Bible does give us some interesting things to know about heaven. And that is, you will be rewarded in heaven for the way you live this life on earth. So moving away from the issue of saved or not saved, once you get to heaven, there will be seemingly levels of rewards. It says here that this guy, after Jesus came back, speaking of the second coming, he was given charge over 10 cities. The guy that made 5 pounds out of one, he got 5 cities. The other guy, well, we're going to read about what happens to him in a second. Not good. But you say, Brett, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, in heaven, somehow there's going to be a degree that you're given something to be in charge of. In fact, the Bible talks about how we will be given areas and perhaps even regions to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Something I don't know really to think about. It sounds a little out there even to think about it. But I wonder, what are you going to be given in charge of? Some of you will be given Maui, some Kauai, some Dundee. Depending on how you live this life. Now, don't get me wrong. Heaven's going to be great. We're all going to love heaven. But your capacity to be used in heaven, your capacity to even perhaps enjoy heaven, might vary greatly. Yeah, but Brett, that sounds like I'd be sad. I don't think so. I think we'll all be equally happy. Just like, you know, for me, I think one of my favorite things is to, go really fast. I like fast rides. I like motorcycles fast. But, you know, if you would have put me on my dirt bike and made me ride that track that we go out on Tuesday nights, if I had to do that when I was, 5 years old, I would have been terrified. I would have hated it. In fact, I did. My dad used to set me on his handlebars and ride me around. I was just like, kink, and he'd just go, and it freaked me out. Didn't like that at all, but now it's one of the funnest things I do. Now, when I was 2, I liked to sit in my mom's kitchen and break out the pots and pans in the kitchen, pull out the pots and pans and start banging them. King, 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 king. And I loved that. But, as an adult, if I were to sit down in my kitchen and get out my pots and pans and you see me there, king, king, oh, man, poor man. He's, Now, in heaven, I believe we'll be given capacities to enjoy and to experience and even be perhaps used in the eternal big picture, somehow, some way, but we'll all be happy, just like the little 2-year-olds, banging the fans. And some of the other people in heaven will go, oh, isn't that cute, But the little 2-year-old's perfectly happy, perfectly happy. But in heaven, do you really want to experience just the pots and pans? Or do you want to go fast and have more that you're entrusted with in the bigger picture? Everybody's going to love heaven. I do believe your capacity to enjoy and the responsibility that you're given will be affected. And this parable seems to indicate that truth. Something to think about. How are you doing with the pound that God has given to you? Well, we move on there where after that, he talks about those people that were not obedient to the king. Verse 27, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Whew, heavy duty. Those that say God does not judge and does not have wrath, they haven't read their Bibles. So those that reject Jesus, the king, the Bible says there's future destruction. It's just what the Bible says. Well, if God is love, then God wouldn't kill people. No, people that reject God, they make a choice themselves and they put themselves in real peril. We talked about that last over the last couple of weeks, and we've done studies on that. Verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went therefore ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that he was come to near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives. And he sent 2 of his disciples. So now he's just coming over the hill. And now as he's getting up over to the hill, you'll be able to see Jerusalem. When we go to Israel, and by the way, we're planning a trip October 2010. So if you want to go to Israel with us, we're going to do a radical trip, hiking, climbing, doing all kinds of fun stuff. So save your pennies between now and October 2010. But one of the places we go is right here where you go over the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus is here. And it says that he sent 2 of his disciples, verse 30, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus.
And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Why were they giving joy and rejoicing? For all the mighty works they had seen, not necessarily because they really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, sadly, saying, verse 38, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Interesting. There in Luke chapter 2, we saw where they said, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." But because they would ultimately reject Jesus Christ, they would not see the peace on earth, not until his second coming. But they even say that, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But they don't say peace on earth. Interesting. Verse 39, "And as some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because they're calling him. They're saying, this is the king. And they're saying, you better stop this because you're not really the king. And Jesus, what does he say? Verse 40, "He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." One of these times when I'm teaching this passage, you know, have you ever seen those landscaping stones that have speakers built into them? I'm going to put them strategically around the church and say, now, you guys, if you don't sing tonight, the stones might cry out. It'd be great. Great trick. By the way, the stones are crying out. And I'm not talking about the Rolling Stones. I'm talking about the stones in Jerusalem. It's so interesting to me. If you follow biblical archaeology, there's been so many so-called archaeologists that have said that, oh, the Bible doesn't really get it right. And they've messed up here and here and here. But every time they dig something up in Israel, it always confirms the Bible to be right. And I would say the stones are crying out, saying he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, just archaeologically speaking. But that's a whole other thing. So here on the Palm Sunday road, there they go. He's going down into Jerusalem. Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes." Interesting. Sadly, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he realizes he knows that they do not recognize who he really is. And they're missing the truth that they should have known. How should they have known it? Because the Old Testament that the Jews possessed at that time, they could have known. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but in Daniel chapter 9, right there in verse 25, there's a whole prophecy, one of the coolest prophecies of the Old Testament. It's called the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And there we read about 70 weeks that are determined. In fact, Daniel 9:25 says, "Know ye therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks or heptads," which is 69 7-year weeks. The word heptad can be weeks or it can be years. So 69 times 7 is 483 years. Using the Jewish calendar, which is 360 days, and if you multiply the 483 years of the 69 sevens, 483 years, by the 360 days, you get 173,880 days, you say, Brett, good for you. Whoopee-doo, you can do some math. Not really, but I did. But March 14th, 445 B.C., Artaxerxes, there in Babylon, gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. If you go from that date that's historically accurate, written down, 173,880 days later, that brings you to April 9th, A.D. 32, the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. They should have known from that prophecy. Again, if you're interested, you could download the MP3 or grab a CD at the table of Daniel chapter 9, where we did an in-depth study of the 70 weeks of Daniel. But that's one of the prophecies they should have known, that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on that day. That's why he's weeping, oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known in this thy day. But there's another reason. Because they're rejecting Jesus, even though he knew they were going to reject them,
He knows that they were going to end up in real trouble. Check out verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, shall compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground. In other words, you're going to be dead. And thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. And so true enough, not even, quite 40 years later, the Romans came, surrounded Jerusalem, and they slaughtered there 600,000 to somewhere around 1 million Jews killed there. And they didn't leave one stone on another. This prophecy was perfectly fulfilled AD 70, and Jesus was right. And how sad. No wonder Jesus was weeping there. And man, we've been given even more prophetic truth than those guys had. We don't know the day or the hour. The Bible says that's one thing we don't have, the day or the hour when Christ is going to return someday. But it does say the times and the seasons you'll know. So to me, we've been given so much. I hope that Jesus isn't weeping over the church today and saying, oh, if you would have known, the rapture's coming up soon and my second coming is drawing near. I mean, these are days I think we should be ready and watching and waiting for those end times things that the Bible talks about. Now, before we move on, there's something about this little donkey that kind of intrigues me. Why did God choose to use a little colt? Have you ever wondered that? Why didn't he ride in on some big, mighty stallion or something? I mean, think about Bucephalus. Does anybody know who Bucephalus is? Alexander the Great's horse, probably one of the famous horses in the world. 345 BC, a Greek general named Philip had a son who desperately wanted a little horse to ride, but because he was so small, his father made one of their slaves to be the one that this little boy rode on. And the name of the servant was translated into English, Oxhead. And so he would put a bridle into this poor boy's mouth and ride him around, sometimes wearing spurs even. Terrible. And this little boy, finally, when he got older, he got a beautiful black stallion with a white star on his face. So he named that horse Bucephalus, which is the Greek word for ox head. That's how he got the name. Terrible thing, but that's the way it worked. Alexander the Great raised and trained Bucephalus and later rode him into scores of battles, various triumphal entries. Even as he went to Jerusalem, he was riding there, Bucephalus. You know, what a sight that must have been to see Alexander the Great riding. What kind of a terror, really, as people saw him come to their town on his big horse. But after many years of battle, Bucephalus was finally killed. So Alexander buried his horse with full military honors and founded the city Bucephalia on that site. Now, what a contrast between Jesus and Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had people die for him. Jesus died for the people. Alexander the Great conquered the world through death. Jesus conquered the world by his own death. Alexander rode on a big white stallion, or big stallion, black stallion with a star on his head. Jesus rode on a colt of a donkey. Not real impressive. There's Jesus coming in. I've seen people ride donkeys. There's nothing glorious about it. They kind of chop when they walk, like this. It's not an impressive thing. And yet Jesus chose, why did he do that? There's a few reasons why I think Jesus chose to use a donkey, and you can jot them down if you can still see. Number one, to fulfill God's word. Zechariah 9:9 says that Jesus would come riding in Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. It was prophesied. That's one other reason they should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And also the prophecy of Daniel that I told you about, to fulfill God's word. Number two, to reveal God's heart. Jesus Christ came riding on a donkey. Why? Because Philippians 2:5-8 says Jesus had this mind, this attitude, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient even to the death of the cross. Jesus did it to reveal the heart of God. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is the only autobiographical statement Jesus Christ ever made. I am meek and lowly. He came riding on a donkey to reveal the heart of God to man. But thirdly, it's also a picture for God's people. A picture for God's people. That is, he's riding the donkey. He's using the donkey. What an amazing thing. Did you notice that phrase there in verse 31? Jesus said, because the Lord hath need of him. Does God need anything? The knee-jerk answer might be, well, of course not. But wait a minute. He borrowed a donkey and he needed it. Jesus borrowed a boat so they could teach out on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus borrowed and needed a tomb to be buried in so he could resurrect 3 days later. You know, Jesus borrowed five loaves and two fish when he was feeding the 5,000. I mean, it's interesting how God chose to use certain people and certain things for his purpose. He could have done it without them, but for whatever reason, God has chosen to use certain people, certain things, certain elements. And I believe the Lord has oftentimes chosen us. Brad, are you calling us donkeys? Absolutely. Because the Bible compares you to a donkey. You want to know where? Jot it down. You don't need to turn there because you probably can't see it. But Exodus 13:13, I'll read it to you. There in Exodus 13:13, there's an old ritual that's kind of interesting. You might think it's insignificant, but it's not, because we're the donkey. It says, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. In other words, every time you have a donkey give birth, the very first donkey that little donkey gives birth to, you got to redeem it with a lamb. And if you redeem it not with a lamb, then thou shalt break its neck. And the firstborn of that of man from among my children shalt thou redeem. Here the Old Testament is sort of using a symbol of that donkey having its neck broken unless a lamb redeems it. We're the donkey, and we need to be redeemed by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And man, if you're interested in that, we talked at that whole tradition of the breaking of the donkey's neck in Exodus 13. Oh, just a few years back when we were in Exodus covering that passage. But all that said is I believe the Lord uses donkeys like us. And man, what a cool thing. Now, have you ever wondered, if you're the donkey being used, have you ever wondered what that donkey went through on Palm Monday? So we know this was Palm Sunday. The Lord used this little colt. What a glorious moment. I mean, how many donkeys get to ride the King of Kings into Jerusalem? I came across this little story of Palm Monday. The donkey awakened himself, his mind still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. Never before had he felt such a rush of pleasure and pride. He walked into town and found a group of people by a well. He said, I'll show myself to them, he thought. But they didn't notice him. They went on drawing their water and paid no mind to him. Throw your cloaks down, he said, crossly. Don't you know who I am? They just looked at him in amazement. Someone slapped him across the rear and ordered him to move out of the way. Miserable heathens, he murmured to himself. I'll just go to the marketplace and where the good people are. They'll remember who I am. But the same thing happened. No one paid any attention to the donkey as he strutted down the main street in front of the marketplace. The palm branches! Where are the palm branches? He shouted. Yesterday you threw palm branches. Hurt and confused, the donkey returned home to his mother. Foolish child, she said gently, don't you realize that without him you're just an ordinary donkey? And I think sometimes we need to remember exactly who we are and what we are. We're the donkey that Jesus chooses to use. And apart from Christ, we're just an ordinary donkey, or as the King James Old Testament, just an ass. That's all we are. And it's just really true. And if we can just really remember that, you know, that man, apart from Christ, we really don't have anything going on. Our best works, Isaiah 64:6 says, are as filthy rags. And you know, and we got to remember kind of all those things. Well, quickly wrapping it up, let's finish up this chapter. It says there, verse 45, and he went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Now, those that were buying and selling in the temple were paid by Annas, the high priest, and they got tons of money ripping off the people. The way it worked out is they would have to change money because they were in Jerusalem, so they had to use Jerusalem money, people from all over the world, and they would have a huge rate of exchange to where the people were getting ripped off big time. Sad how the church gets tangled up into money things. And even as these guys were messing up God's place of worship because it was all about the money. And Jesus is going to clean house. as we see here in verse 46, Jesus said unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. But he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And he could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Or as your NIV says, they hung on his every word. You know, you're either going to be hung up by the words of Jesus or you're going to hang on every word of Jesus. And that's really one of two people. When Jesus claims certain things and says certain things, you're either going to be hung up by him or you're going to be hanging on his word. And why do I hang on every word of Jesus? Because he hung on the cross for me. And I'm glad for that. Why can Jesus, how can he go into the temple there and start, as the other gospel tells us, he actually made a whip of small cords and starts whipping there and turning tables over. And he says, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is a house of prayer. You say, man, that sounds pretty harsh. Was Jesus kind of mean? Well, you got to remember, as we remember the hand that holds the scourge there as he's cleaning the temple, it's the same hand that would have nail scars, nail prints in it, where Jesus would die for people. Anyone who would call out his name, anyone who would believe on his name, he would die for them. So it was the enemies of Christ that ended up in destruction. But those who believed in Jesus Christ and who he claimed to be and the work of the cross that he would do. You see, Jesus could say anything he wanted to those people because he loved them and demonstrated his love. And that while we were yet sinners, wretched, gross sinners, Christ, knowing all those things, he still went and died on our behalf. And really, that's where we're going to pick up next week, is now that he's in Jerusalem, we're going to see things get from bad to worse. But then it's going to get really good at the end. So we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so cool how your word speaks directly to us. We know, Lord, that this passage of Zacchaeus, Lord, we know we're we little men who sometimes think we're really bigger than we are. But Lord, you're the one who makes our lives better. You're the one who fulfills our joy and gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, I pray that we'd take the pound that you've given us and that we'd use it wisely and invest in eternity. Father, I pray that we'd be not like the Jews of old who missed the whole thing, how even though your Old Testament gave them exacting times and descriptions of who would come and why and when, and yet they still missed it. But I pray that we would be a church, Lord, like your word says, watching and waiting, that we would live our lives knowing it's not all about the here and the now, but we know it's about eternity in heaven with you. So I pray that you'd equip us, prepare us, and bless this group of people, Lord, tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your provision, and we thank you for these hot dogs. Bless them as much as you can, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.